Systemic teaching about Christian life. Subject of this audio: The Gospel of the Righteousness of God. Chapter 16. Additional considerations on the variety of characteristics or stages of the working of an offense. Several aspects regarding the attempts of sin's actions from the perspective of offense were set out in the previous chapter, but because of the relevance of this theme and aiming to encompass an even more objective overview of these attempts, we would like to insist a little further on this subject. And among the various aspects that may be addressed more specifically, we understand that one main point that makes understanding the offense particularly challenging is that it seeks to act in multiple stages and in a peculiar way in each of these steps. In its various attempts or stages of action, the offense may encompass characteristics that are similar to the considerations made in previous chapters on the temptation of sin, but it may also include aspects that are similar to the body of sin that seeks to prolong the action of sin far beyond the practice of a specific sin. Taking into account, then, first, the fact that offense may be equivalent to temptation, it can be seen in the scriptures that the propositions of offenses may be presented to people before they accept, practice, or stumble upon them. In its condition equivalent to a temptation, an offense may be exposed to an individual without this person necessarily incurring what the offense seeks to accomplish in or through his or her life, thereby showing that an offense towards a particular individual can already be active even if a person does not associate with it or before a person associate oneself with it. Because a person has the option of rejecting a proposition of incurring an offense, it is notorious that the process of an offense may already have its beginning through other means even before it is proposed to an individual, for the proposition of an offense only occurs through agents who present it. If we consider that one of the main characteristics of the offense is associated with the fall or stumbling of a person, we understand that part of its performance is also related to the activities of agents who beforehand seek to place propositions or obstacles for others to stumble on them. Thus, in the first sense mentioned above, the offense is also characterized by a proposition that may involve the stage where an agent seeks to make use of an offense in order to continue this or other offenses by or in other individuals, trying to do so even without that the one who is targeted by the respective temptation has had in one's heart any previous participation in the offense of others or in the offense of the agent who is proposing the association of others with his or her offense. And also based on the previous point on the characteristics of the attempts or stages of the working of an offense or sin, we would like to add, as a second point, the observation that an offense is also something that can be received in the heart from vile suggestions or questionings proposed by others even before the practice of a sin in its most external form is suggested directly. Looking at sin's attempt to act under this second point, may also contribute to the understanding that the propositions of the acceptance of an offense do not necessarily seek to lead people directly to commit the external act of some temptation, but that they often also seek to act by gradual stages of people's involvement until they perform the most outward actions. In its early stages, the propositions of acceptance of an offense often seek to contaminate an inattentive or non-vigilant heart even through aspects that may initially appear to be unrelated to the proposition to commit a sin, but which a little later reveal themselves as previous actions that aim at making a person lower one's guard or be weakened in one's sobriety or understanding in order to not resist the proposition of the more external actions of the practice of sin. In their first steps, many propositions of offense do not have as their primary objective the proposal of the practice of the part of sin that is more external, but to introduce corrupted questionings or concepts so that, from their acceptance or assimilation, an individual comes to practice the offense in its more exterior action, sometimes reaching even the point of not having to explicitly suggest the practice of the most external part of a specific sin. If, for example, we compare the attempts of sin against a person with an army that intends to attack a fortified city, the offense, in one of its characteristics, would be like an agent of an army who would try to sneak into the city to open the doors of the fortification from the inside of it so that his army could more easily enter the protected city. The preliminary proposition that seeks that an offense comes to be received in the heart is an attempt to lead an individual to associate with a more veiled sin so that one's perception of the need to resist the propositions of the most external sins becomes weakened or obscured. The proposition of an offense, in many situations, may have the character of an attempt to establish a secondary cause that is veiled or that seeks to remain hidden so that a person subsequently becomes more predisposed to other sins or to sins that are more notorious externally. If Adam's sin, narrated in the early chapters of Genesis, is viewed as an event permeated by an offense working in several stages, it can be noted that the offense had been already in operation before the final practice of the first sin of humankind was outwardly manifested. Looking at Adam's sin only from the perspective of eating the fruit not authorized by the Lord reduces, significantly, the view of the whole scenario of the facts described in the very scriptures about the occurrence of the first encounter of Adam and Eve with the proposition of sin. Before the first sin of humankind came to be manifested externally, a lying conceptual proposition of an offense was presented with a hidden intention that it would become accepted by the hearts of those whom the temptation sought to involve. Before the action of the outward or the visible part of sin took place, one of the stages of that temptation worked for an offense against God to be absorbed by those who had no reason to become offended with God or to give continuity to the offense presented. Instead of making a direct proposition of an alternative or opposite way to the path of life instructed by God to Adam and Eve, the serpent used the falsehood of words or the perversity of the lips to expose an offense against the Lord that had already been elaborated previously. With the subtle objective of making Adam and Eve more likely to accept the proposal of an alternative path supposedly favorable to them, the devil first aimed at trying to produce their discontent with the way and condition of life in which they found themselves. Instead of presenting a direct proposition for Adam and Eve to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and thus rebel directly against God, the devil sought to introduce a proposition to weaken their hearts regarding their trust in God so that the desire to keep or faithfully follow the Lord's instruction would also become weakened. Instead of proposing a direct action of an outward transgression, the devil sought to use the subtlety of the proposition of a point of doubt about God, God's instruction, and God's intention in giving his guidance. That is, the serpent proposed something in which Adam and Eve would first become offended or scandalized towards the Lord so that they would subsequently disregard the instruction regarding whom they would come to have their minds defiled or corrupted. The cycle of Adam and Eve's offense against God did not have its first stage in eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but in the devil's proposition to sow doubt in their hearts, which in turn, was also welcomed by Adam and Eve. Adam's sin, seen as an event with several stages, did not become manifested just because of a single action performed only in the final act he committed, but it also was in operation in what was assimilated at the beginning of the contact with evil and even before the outward practice of sin. Adam's sin, which caused immeasurable harm to him and his offspring, first began when the serpent's offense or lie against God and against the word that the Lord had spoken was accepted. After Adam and Eve did not resist the deception proposed in the early stages of the proposition of the offense, the other steps of the offense also gained increasing strength to be manifested. Considering Adam's sin as a multi-step event, the outward act of sin was the manifestation or an example of the severe aspects that the previous stages of an offense received in the heart may cause in the life of the one who accepts or hosts it. And if we continue to pay attention to the aspect of the early stages of the process of proposing offenses, we understand that we may see the present point still from another angle. So, as the third point to be addressed in this chapter, we would like to highlight that the offense propositions, in their wickedness, often seek to establish first a primary or chief offense in the lives of people which for many people may not even appear to be an offense. If on the one hand we can see from the scriptures that Adam and Eve sinned because they gave too much or inappropriate space to the offense proposed by the devil or the serpent's mouth, on the other hand, we can see as well that the offense has advanced to new stages because by listening to the proposition of the offense, Adam and Eve, at the same time, also abandoned or ceased to consider God's instruction and their daily fellowship with the Lord. From the perspective of this third point, it can be seen, therefore, that a central part of Adam and Eve's problem basically was that they did not seek the Lord or wait for the Lord so that He, through fellowship, would clarify the deceit there was in the early stages of the offense presented by the serpent. As we have also seen in previous chapters, in proposing the sowing of an offense in a person's heart, the powers of darkness, above all, aim to produce a disruption of the trust of an individual in God, for a central part that permeates the practice of sins by humans is the attitude of an individual not to trust God, not to seek fellowship with the Lord, or not to trust in the Lord's continual and living instruction. Lack of trust in God or lack of fellowship with the Lord repeatedly presents itself as one of the secondary, root, or main factors because of which many people end up making inappropriate concessions to the propositions of offenses which they end up facing in their lives. While the temptation of sin sometimes tends to be viewed more predominantly from the perspective of trying to induce a person to move on to do something that should not be done, looking at temptation through the stages of offense propositions enhances the point that the wickedness of sin is not only in what it suggests for an individual to do but also in what it subtly longs for a person to abandon before the practice of the more outward act of sin. Several dictionaries explain that the offense, or a cause for scandal, among other things, is also a disagreement, a separation, an affront, a transgression of an established agreement or even an act of infidelity of one side with the other part. Thus, Adam's sin, before or beyond being an act of advancing to evil, was a sin of breaking a covenant of faithfulness to God. Hosea 6, 7. But like Adam, men, they transgressed the covenant, there they dealt treacherously with me. In the scriptures, there are several texts in which the emphasis of taking a position against sin is not only described as adopting the posture of resisting the practices suggested by the temptation of sin, but it is also firmly or mainly emphasized as related to the Lord's call for people to not turn away from the fellowship with Him and the instructions which the Lord offers by His grace to all. The keeping of the living fellowship with the Lord and the instructions He grants to the heart is fundamental at all times in the life of those who long to walk on the path of eternal life and so that no space for a possible deviation from this path may arise, as briefly exemplified in the texts below. 1 Corinthians 1, 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Proverbs 4, 20-26. My son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes, keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Proverbs 1, 5-7. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. In addressing sin's attempts to act, some people might tend to make the emphasis of teaching fall more prominently or almost exclusively on the most evident and outward acts of the practice of sin, but this is not sufficient and productive to highlight what was indeed abandoned for a sin to become committed. Therefore, If the subtlety of the temptation of sin is already extremely perverse in attempting to conceal the body of sin that an individual may come to reap by associating with an offense, far more perverse is the subtlety of temptation to seek to hide what a person may lose by the subjection to sin or offense. In choosing to accept the offense proposed to them by the serpent, Adam and Eve not only decided to receive the proposition of the offense, but also chose to stop walking in the continual fellowship with the Lord, in the daily and living instruction of God, and in the confidence in the truth and the heavenly righteousness. By accepting or receiving the offense, Adam and Eve inclined themselves to the path of withdrawal from life and to the way of the harvest of death because of the wages of subjection to sin. Even though the damage of sin may be terrible in terms of punishment and debt record, that is, in regard to the body of sin, the most considerable damage to which, for example, Adam became subjected after the practice of sin was not only what sin imputed upon him, but what Adam lost because of having received the imputation of being a sinner who committed a sin which was, at the same time, the expression of an offense. By association with the offense or the practice of sin, Adam became subject to the penalty of his sin. However, worse than being under the sentence of punishment of a sinful act is to become dissociated, because of an offense, from the fellowship with the only source that can redeem a person from the chastisement of sin. In its general concept, sin not only seeks to act to make people subject to a debt that is not payable by human beings, but it seeks to keep people associated with offenses so that primarily their fellowship with the one who has the provision for the discharge of the debt of punishment and the power to forgive the sinner is weakened. Still, in other words, one central damage that the subjection of sin seeks to cause in the life of every human being is the separation or blindness that this subjection can cause concerning the knowledge of God's glory or the knowledge of who God is and what God provides both for life in the present time and for eternal life, as taught in the following text. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As we have seen in previous chapters, and to put it briefly, the ultimate consequence associated with subjection to sin actually flows into death, for death is the harvest of the one who sows the practice of sin and does not reach a provision that can interrupt this harvest. However, the wages of sin is death not only because there is a sentence of a death penalty to the sinner, but because the choice to be subject to sin may also result in leaving the source of life and the instructions of the newness of life that there is in the Lord. Death as the wages of sin is caused not just because of the subjection to evil itself, but because the choice of subjecting to darkness is also characterized as a choice of a way of turning away from the one who can grant eternal forgiveness to the sinner, the novelty of eternal life, and the light for an individual to walk in the path of this newness of heavenly life. 1 John 5:10-13. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself, he who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. John 8:12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 3:19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Of all the consequences that come from the associating with sin, the most serious has always been, and remains to be, the interference that sin, as an offense, seeks to cause in the relationship of an individual with God. Ultimately, it is always the central point that the propositions of practicing sin aim to achieve. Isaiah 59:1-2. Behold, The Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. The lethal condition of sin initially tries to work in the interruption of the flow of the fellowship on an individual with the heavenly life, to then manifesting itself in the matter of slavery and punishment that it attempts to put on people. The primary or main harm that sin seeks to cause at the very beginning of its proposition is the withdrawal of people from an appropriate relationship with the Lord, for it is only in the Lord that an individual can find proper discernment inclusive to discern the misleading propositions of offenses. Knowing the characteristics of the attempts of actions of sin from the perspective of offense is also one of the points that very explicitly makes evident the need for every human being to remain in the living, continuous, and close fellowship with his one true Creator. Hebrews 3, 7, 8, and 12-14. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. What is, then, and what has always been the central challenge of the human being? The greatest challenge of human beings has always been and remains to be the fellowship with the Lord, the unique true Creator. And therefore, corrupting this relationship is also the highest target of sin in its actions of proposing offenses. A person's heart is the central battlefield on which sin seeks space to work. And, in turn, an offense is one of the favorite flags that sin tries to set on this battlefield, for if a person has his or her heart in God, one also has access to the source of eternal life. But if a person welcomes something undue in the heart that separates him or her from the source of this life, the result, if nothing contrary to it is done, is a successive harvest of new errors and devious paths. And here again, we would like to make use of the aspects covered in the paragraphs above to highlight a fourth point or stage of the attempts of the actions of an offense, which shows us that after the step of trying to keep people from the fellowship with the Lord, the offense seeks to work so that those who have distanced themselves from the Lord also come to act from the opposing position they have taken in their hearts regarding the fellowship with God. The subjection of an individual to an offense may also result in the subordination of the sinner to a position of enmity toward God or a condition where one behaves as an enemy of the Lord, for the choice of something that God does not do and will never be part of is also an option contrary to God and, therefore, characterized as an offense against God himself and his kingdom, as exemplified below. James 4, 4. Adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. 1 John 2, 15-16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father but is of the world. Since God is not an accomplice to sin, falsehood, or lie, regardless of who practices them, adopting the attitude of subjection to an offense may also imply that the one subjected to sin moves to a position of rebellion in relation to the will of the Lord, which, in turn, also expresses a work of sin as described below. 1 Samuel 15, 23, a. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. In one of its aspects, The proposition of an offense is a proposition of the deposit of discontentment or contention in the heart that aims to change the inclination of the heart so that a person gives up being connected to one side to become attached to another part to opposing inclusive that first part from which one withdraw oneself. Remaining in the fellowship with the Lord or changing sides in the position regarding this relationship is what respectively determines one's victory or defeat over sin, and this is why sin so much enjoys using the proposition of offenses and scandals, because by receiving them, people may be positioning themselves at the side of sin and at the same time in a position contrary to God. The subtlety of the offenses working is surprising, for if allowed to do so, it may simultaneously withdraw a person from God's will and obscure one's heart to become an opponent of the Lord. Therefore, Adam's sin imputed to him a punishment as a salary and affected the fellowship he had with his Creator, but in yielding to subjection to sin, Adam also subjected himself to a position of offense, disobedience, and resistance to the Lord and at his instruction. Let us note well the characteristics associated with Adam's sin once again. Adam's sin was not motivated by a mere longing to eat an unauthorized fruit. Adam's sin was encouraged by the serpent through a lie directly offensive to God and by the devil's motivation in contradicting what was established by the Creator. The sin to which the human being submitted for the first time was also a choice to submit to a proposal of trying to live a life where God's full and absolute sovereignty supposedly could cease to be a reality or at least cease to belong exclusively to God. The offense presented by the serpent included the proposition that by eating the fruit in reference there would no longer be only one sovereign God, suggesting that the very human being could become a god to himself and that he might equate himself with the one and only eternal God who knows everything and provides everything for life. The matter behind the temptation, which was hidden in the subtle induction for the fruit of a particular tree to be eaten, was not just an option to eat or not to eat a specific fruit, but it involved the context of an inner choice for another kind of government over life and, implicitly, for the rejection of the type of government so far established over it. Moreover, when Adam chose to eat from the fruit of the tree that he was not authorized by God to eat, Adam chose to believe the serpent rather than the one who created him, accepting the assumption that God perhaps was lying about the consequences of sin. When Adam made the choice for the proposed offense, he also chose to be complicit in an offense against his very Creator and source of resources for life. Considering that in the Scriptures that which is not done through faith in God or by trusting the Lord is also regarded as sin, or that without faith it is impossible to please God, to yield to subjection to an offense that seeks to shake one's trust in the Lord represents not only a way of departure from the confidence in the Lord, but it is also an attitude that acts in opposition to the Lord and what is pleasing in God's eyes. And in this respect, there is no neutral position to be chosen by an individual. Luke 11, 23. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Accepting the way God establishes the functioning of all aspects of life is one of the biggest and most central challenges for all human beings, and this is also a crucial point in a person's positioning specifically concerning the offenses that are put before him or her. Thus, under a summarized and objective analysis, sin, when viewed from the perspective of an offense accepted in the heart, is also characterized as an expression of discontent with God or dissatisfaction with the will of the Lord, and which, in turn, will seek to act also outwardly to try to change what God has established or longs for people to follow. In other words, observing sin under the cycle of receiving an offense cooperates to show still in another way the opposite position toward God that there is in all sin, which is why the following texts also show that when a person submits to sin one also simultaneously placed oneself in a position of offense toward the eternal Creator, as follows. Psalms 51, 1-4. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Psalms 41, 4. I said, Lord, be merciful to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Luke 15, 18. I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. We also recall here again, what was commented in the previous chapter, namely that the propositions of offenses are often not exposed by a direct attraction to evil, but by proposing questions or uncertainties contrary to righteousness and truth so that a person becomes weakened in one's conviction about these aspects and also starts to work in opposition to them. Thus, concerning the present point, the proposition of accepting an offense may also have associated with it the objective of leading a person to take side with the offender, trying so to make that the one who receives it also becomes an offender against the one or that which is the target of the offense. The offense may come to be a proposition of taking a position against someone or something that one side proposes so that other parts also become partakers in the proposed offense. Sin viewed from the perspective of an offense shows that the propositions of sin indeed seek to disrupt a person's proper relationship with God, for in doing so, it also opens the space for advancing to the point of enticing people to the side of opposition to God. Regarding the case of Adam and Eve, while they still were in Eden, it can be observed, then, that the first offense with which humanity became involved was a sequence or a cycle of steps, showing that the offense proposed to them by the serpent involved at least three parts, namely, A. The proponent of the first offense, namely the serpent or the devil. B. The possible recipients of the first proposed offense, namely Adam and Eve. C. The principal or the final target that the offense aimed to reach through new stages and through new offenders, that is, God. And, in turn, as already mentioned similarly in the previous chapter, if it happens that an individual accepts a proposed offense, associates with it, or stumbles upon the proposition made, then also a fifth point of the offense's action may begin to become more notorious, which is the attempt to generate a cycle of new offenses and new offenders. Expressing it in another way, one thing that can be observed from the case of Adam and Eve is that the attempt of sin acting through an offense does not seek to generate a one-occurrence event, but an event that causes a process with a succession of new occurrences, stages, offenders, and broader targets. Considering that the acceptance of an offense by an individual may change his or her position of friendship in enmity, of cooperation in a posture of resistance, and of integrity and righteousness in a conduct of corruption and unrighteousness, it is once again highlighted that sin, besides from the harm it seeks to inflict on who is subject to it, also aims to make those subjected to it multipliers of the actions of sin. Accepting an offense, if no effective position against its action is taken, is a highly dangerous attitude. It may be the beginning of a successive chain of new sins on the part of the host of the offense, as well as it may become the beginning of a successive chain of new offenses, new offended people, and new offenders, since the offense received by an individual also can try to use this person as another carrier of offenses to other people. In one sense, the offense may make it more evident that sin could be compared to a harmful virus or bacterium that primarily aims to contaminate an individual and cause severe harm to his or her life, but in another, this perspective makes it more evident that sin also has its focus on using the contaminated person as a means or a new agent to try to reach other individuals. The intense and explicit interest of the powers of darkness in the offense is because the offense received has a potential that is not only active in leading a person to the practice of a particular sin, but also in the fact that it may be productive in generating a chain reaction of new sins in the life of the one who received the offense as well as against the lives of others who are somehow involved in the life of the one who is the target of the first proposition of the offense. The powers of darkness are aware of the potential for contamination that may be associated with the acceptance and reproduction of offenses, and this is why the temptation of sin is so intense in the sense of trying to cause a person to stumble into an offense or to encounter a space to place an offense in the heart of those it seeks to entice as a performer of new sins. The proposition of an offense, from its first attempt or stage of action, seeks to act as a precursor to a series of sins or offenses that evil aims to propose in the steps more ahead. Therefore, one thing that should never be overlooked about the cycle of an offense or its attempt to work in multiple steps is that the acceptance of an offense may change not only a person's position in relation to God but also regarding other individuals. Associating or adhering to an offense may cause people to change sides regarding the eternal creator and the proponent of the offense, but also in relation to other individuals. The offense seen, for instance, from the point of view of being a motive that aims to make people come to the position of offended with God, with truth, and righteousness shows us that what offenses present in their contents are, in its later stages, also propositions of indignation of one side with possible reflections on several other parts. In the case of the offense proposed to Adam and Eve in Eden, the first disgruntled with God was the devil, who, in his indignation, was not content with him already being an offender to God, thus seeking to involve other individuals in his own offense so that they too would become offenders to God. Similarly, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world in the flesh, the outraged against Christ were primarily the Pharisees and not the people in general, but who, not being satisfied with the situation, also sought to incite the people to become scandalized with the Lord Jesus or to find causes for stumbling in Christ. Moreover, in some of its attributes, an offense could perhaps also be compared to a long-lasting battery that has the possibility of receiving multi-charges to energize the maintenance and growth of sin in a person's life. Since the acceptance of an offense may cause a person to shift his or her position toward God from one side to another, it may also lead to absurd and unfounded disturbances, stubbornness, and edification of resistances to peace, against truth, against justice and, at the same time, to cause an attraction to that which is contrary to the truth and true righteousness. One of the powerful effects of the offense on the lives of the offended people is, then, that the absorbed offense seeks to make these individuals adopt very bizarre, evil, and harmful attitudes towards themselves and against others, attempting to use even the most varied hypocrisies or dissimulation. From the standpoint of an offense, sin demonstrates that the devil's strategy through one of the attributes of the offense's actions is to try to introduce a mentality that seeks to reverse good into evil and evil into good. Through offenses, sin seeks to disorder people's thinking so that they may come to regard the thief as the good character in the story and the truly good character as the thief in the facts. And all this, in order to grant broader freedom of action to the thief or to weaken people's resistance to him. Isaiah 5, 20. Woe to those who call evil good, and good evil, who put darkness for light, and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. The thief, referring here to the devil, never proposes anything good and none of his propositions of offenses have righteousness as their foundation. John 10, 10, a. The thief does not come except to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. In his eagerness to perpetuate his wrongdoing, the thief seeks to turn everyone else into thieves as well, perhaps thinking that by doing so he will not be exposed to true righteousness and, consequently, will not be exposed to condemnation by not having anyone who could condemn him. Sin viewed from the perspective of offense also expresses the attempt to propagate a lie under an appearance of truth to justify the continuity and the spread of evil. The offense proposes to make the offending agent the victim of the offense and proposes to make all others equally offenders to try to place them in a condition similar to the first offender. The offense may manifest very perverse characteristics because it is a means by which the proponent of the offense seeks to raise or gather others to his or her corrupted side so that these also stand against those with whom the offender is offended and against the truth and righteousness that denounce his or her attitudes. The offense seeks to generate a vicious cycle where the heart is filled with thoughts that aim at keeping the focus on the idea that people are the victim of evil and that the injustices that come to them are ultimately the result of the lack of a true care of God towards them and not the fruit of the enmity that the human beings received in their hearts against God. And it is also because of these kinds of characteristics inherent to the offenses that the scriptures warn people not to associate themselves with bitterness and related aspects. As follows. Hebrews 12:15. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Ephesians 4:30-31. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice. Soon after Adam surrendered himself to the offense against God, his heart began to give the continuity of the propagation of other contentions, claiming that God was guilty of his sin because of the woman God had given him. That is, after committing an offense against God, because he had accepted an offense against the Lord in his heart, Adam offends both God and his wife, trying to avoid offending himself for not recognizing that it was he himself who had sinned. Therefore, or because of the profound wickedness of offense as a multiplier of sin, that also the sowing of contention and discord with the goal of passing on an offense is so abominable before God, as exemplified in the list of the following texts. Jeremiah 2:29. Why will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord. Isaiah 45:9. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Isaiah 41:11. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced, they shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. Proverbs 6:16-19. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Romans 16:17-18. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Proverbs 6:12-14. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes, he shuffles his feet, he points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart, he devises evil continually, he sows discord. Proverbs 17:11-15. An evil man seeks only rebellion, therefore a cruel messenger will be sent against him. Let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs, rather than a fool in his folly. Whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. The beginning of strife is like releasing water, therefore stop contention before a quarrel starts. He who justifies the wicked, and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Isaiah 30:1. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. The offense is one of the most important aspects to be understood about the working of sin, for it is one of the most relevant points to be dealt with very firmly and objectively in order to be eradicated from the heart so that enmity no longer extends from the one who is tempted to accept an offense in the heart or to keep holding on to an offense already received. The offense is not something that can be dealt with lightly, for even if the external damage to a particular sin may be repaired or fully resolved in the civilly accepted sphere of a given society, the offense can still remain associated with the heart of the people, whether it is in the heart of the one who has sinned or in the heart of the person who has been the victim of someone else's sin. Thus, an offense may lead to a result where a specific sin may continue to have active space through an offense even after it has been outwardly resolved. So, realizing that in the actions of sin, there is also a seed of offense wanting to extend to new sins, allows us to see more clearly the astuteness of sin and the longing that there is in the working of sin to try to continue to multiply itself further. The propositions of offenses, scandals, or stumbling means, which perversely and deceitfully aim to turn people against God and other people, are so abhorrent to God because these things may advance beyond stumbling into a transgression and even come to a condition of appreciation for sin and the spread of sin. Proverbs 17:19. He who loves transgression loves strife, and he who exalts his gate seeks destruction. Proverbs 29:22. An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. Proverbs 28:25. He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife. On the other hand, we would like to point out that the non-acceptance, non-absorption, and non-support of offenses, scandals, or stumbling means change the scenario profoundly in the life of those who reject these aspects in the sense of not welcoming them in the heart, as well as in the sense of not reproducing them against others, as exemplified to us by the Lord Jesus Christ and as instructed in the following texts. 1 Peter 2:20-24. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Proverbs 22:10. Cast out the scoffer, and contention will leave, yes, strife and reproach will cease. Proverbs 26:20. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no tale-bearer, strife ceases. Mark 11:25-26. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Looking, then, to summarize the previous and the present chapter, we may see that sin from the perspective of an offense, among other things, aims to a. present itself not only directly, but also through veiled means or propositions that seek to cause inattentive people to stumble into becoming associated with sin. B. Attract people not only to appreciate evil, but also through the attempts of discrediting or belittle what is true, righteous, or good. C. Work so that an offense does not become restricted to an isolated act only, but that it becomes a means of multiplication of other offenses by also associating it with aspects of terms such as offending, contending, and others. D. Propose offenses as temptations subtly elaborated already before they are even accepted. E. Suggest the acceptance of offenses in stages or gradually even by veiled propositions or that initially do not appear to be related to the most external propositions of sin. F. Suggest the acceptance of some primary offenses that for many do not even seem to be an offense, such as the breaking of the fellowship of an individual with the Lord. G. Lead a person who has departed from the fellowship with the Lord also to act in accordance with the position against the Lord that he or she has adopted. H. Lead a person who accepted or received the offense initially proposed also to become an offender multiplier of offenses against God, oneself, and his or her fellow men. And finally, in this chapter, as in the other parts about sin, we would like to reiterate once more that the convincing about the various attributes of sin, when done in the light of God's righteousness, is not primarily intended only to highlight the destruction that sin wants to cause. Addressing the aspects of sin more broadly, also when it presents itself in the form of offense, strife, scandal, or cause of stumbling, is intended to show the need for people to resist sin or not to associate with it in these specific characteristics as well. And even more relevant than the aspect mentioned in the previous paragraph, addressing the characteristics of sin from the point of view of the offense is intended to show, also from this angle, that although sin seeks to make use of various ways or steps, the scriptures show us that the Lord's provision for people not having to submit to sin is entirely sufficient. Romans 5, 17, 20, and 21. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As much as a person has already offended God and his beloved Son, the path of forgiveness of these offenses and of the reconciliation with the Creator has been fully provided by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, and which, in turn, is available to all who do not accept to be offended or remain offended with the way God offers this reconciliation and to anyone who believes in the Lord for salvation also from the oppression caused by sin in its characteristics of offense. Romans 6, 11-14. Likewise you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace.